We started Central Study Hour and started running it on our own about just over four years ago. It's been that long, and we've just been really thrilled to be able to participate and be a part of it. When we were looking for a new host for Central Study Hour, someone to lead out and begin and lead the team of choristers, we couldn't think of a better person to lead the team and to host Central Study Hour than Kula Addy. We talked with Kula, and she willingly accepted. I'm not sure, Kula, how long it was until you gave us a final answer, but it was. Come on up, Kula, if you don't mind. We just want to embarrass you for a quick moment. Kula she's entering a new season in her life, and new opportunities are presented before her. And so, at the end of last year, she let me know that she needs to step down as host of Central Study Hour. But we have been so thrilled to have you on the team. I think all the pastors can say the same thing. You brought humility to the task. You brought grace, and for that we'll always be thankful. And so we just have a little gift. Jennifer's going to bring it out. The baton has been handed to Jennifer, and Jennifer's going to be leading the team from now on. But Kula, thank you so much. There's a couple little things in there. One of them you'll have a little smile at when you see it. But thank you so much. God bless you in your new endeavors. We know you're not going anywhere. You're still here at Central, but we know you've got some new things taking place, and we're excited for you. Thank you so much, and God bless you, okay? Thank you.
Good morning, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. For all members present in the sanctuary, I welcome everyone here, as well as online viewers, wherever you are, however you're tuning in this morning, welcome. And we would like to invite everyone to join us in sing. We're praising God's name. The first hymn is number 13. Number 13, the new songs of celebration render. We're going to sing first and also the third verse. Come and join us in praising God's name. Songs of celebration render. Thank you for joining us. If you have a special request, you can visit our website at saccentral.org and write us email and put in your song request, and we'll be happy to sing with you in the upcoming Sabbath. The second song will be one page over. It's number 15, My Maker and My King. We're going to sing 1, 2, and 4. Let's sing our praise to God. Singing with us, let us bow our head. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful opportunity together in the house of the Lord as we lift up our voice to sing praises for your glory, Lord. We pray that it may be a sweet smelling in your heavenly throne. And as we are going to open the Bible scriptures, in Sabbath school study, we pray that you enlighten our minds and our souls so that the beautiful lessons we can empower ourselves through the Holy Spirit to defeat sin on our every daily life. And please be our pastoral staff as they lead the Sabbath school study. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our Sabbath schools this morning is going to be led by our pastoral staff. I hope you have a good study. Happy Sabbath.
It's good to see you, and those that are tuning in, we're glad that you're doing so as well, whether you're watching on our website, our live stream page, our YouTube channel, through 3ABM Proclaim or First Light Broadcast. We're grateful that you've joined us, as we often do have a free offer for you today. It's offer C21913, and all you need to do to receive the free offer is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, and so write in and or call in. We'll be happy to get that out to you. We've come to the last lesson of our study in the book of Revelation today. Not the last study ever, of course, but we've come to the last study in our lesson. And today's lesson is lesson number 13, I Make All Things New. And today, as we have been doing here at Sac Central, for our final lesson, we have our pastor's panel. So I'm blessed and pleased to have Pastors Mike and Fred here joining us this morning as we study together and as we share together, and I trust that we'll be blessed, each one of us, as we share in God's Word. I'm just going to say something just real quick, and for those who are viewing, we have a lot of people working behind the scenes, and today here at Sac Central, a couple of our favorite people will be, this is their last Sabbath here, Dan and Kathy Saliers. Dan and Kathy worked in our media program for a number of years, and we're just so grateful for the work that they've done. And so this is their last Sabbath. They're moving to Oregon. God will bless them and use them where he finds them. And we're sorry to see them go, but God has other plans for them. And we're grateful that they're going to continue to serve the Lord where they find him. So we're going to launch into our study here this morning. For those viewing, this is 13th Sabbath for you, and I just want to highlight on the back, the 13th Sabbath offering, of course, is going to the Southern Africa Indian Ocean Division. That's primarily main countries in the southern continent of Africa. And you can see on the back of the quarterly, the Bible study, the different projects that the 13th Sabbath is going toward, worthy projects. So thank you for giving. Well, let's go to our lesson. It's lesson number 13. As I mentioned, I make all things new. And so far, I mean, we've covered a lot of ground, haven't we, as we've studied the book of Revelation. And today we close things up. We look at the final chapters of Revelation. And really, the closing chapters provide hope and encouragement for God's people. Just prior to these verses in chapters 17 and 18, we read about Babylon, we read about the mystery woman riding the beast state, and Satan's last day effort to try to deceive the entire world and also persecute and harm God's faithful commandment-keeping people. And when we come to Revelation 19 through 22, we're struck and we're met with great hope. We're met with victory. We're met with deliverance. Those whose lives were threatened, Jesus comes and he sets them free. And I want to take us to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to begin in Revelation 19 this morning. And Pastor Fred, we're going to come over to you here and ask a question about Revelation 19, verse 2. Actually references another verse earlier in Revelation. But notice what Revelation 19, 2 says. It says, "For true and righteous are his," speaking of God's judgments, "because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth and her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And so God's judgments are faithful. The great harlot has been judged. What specific cry finally gets a complete answer in this verse, Pastor Fred?
Well, the cry that is directly being referred to here is the cry in the fifth seal. So I invite you to take your Bibles and go back to Revelation 6, and we'll read the two verses there that are about the fifth seal, and we'll do a comparison between this verse and Revelation 19, too. All right, let's read Revelation 6, starting with verse 9. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So in this cry, the cry is for judgment and for their blood to be avenged. Now let's compare that with what Revelation 19:2 said now with a closer look. Revelation 19:2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So you can see that in the very language, and the Greek shows this is true, uses the exact same words to answer the question. So judgment and avengement are the key words. And the author of the quarterly said, "With the destruction of Babylon here in Revelation, the prayer of God's people in the scene of the fifth seal is ultimately answered. How long, O Lord?" And he says this, "The book of Revelation assures God's people that evil, oppression, and suffering will come to an end."
So this is good news, isn't it? Very good news. And that's why the cry is given, "True and righteous are your judgments." God has dealt fairly. He's dealt evenly. And you know, not just then, but he deals evenly and fairly with us today, doesn't he? That's the God we serve. Well, let's go to Sunday's lesson and we'll continue on here. When we get to Sunday's lesson, we're talking here in Revelation 19 about the wedding supper of the Lamb. In John 14, you know the verse well. Jesus talks about coming back again. He said, if you believe in God, you believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what does he say? I will come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. And so Jesus said he's going back to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's promised to come back again to gather you and I, to take all his those that love him back to heaven with him. And in Revelation 19, when we get to Revelation 19, this reunion, happy and holy reunion is referred to, as described as the start of a great feast in heaven. And so, Pastor Fred, would you read Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9?
Yeah, Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
Hmm. You know, when I think about these verses, there's a couple of things that come to mind. One is the parable of the 10 virgins, but there's another story that Jesus tells, and you find that in Matthew chapter 22. It's the parable of a marriage. And there's a connection between the parable of the marriage feast that we read about in Matthew 22 and this marriage that we're reading about, this marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. So Pastor Mike, we'll begin with you here. What is that connection between the feast, the marriage feast in Matthew 22 and the supper here in Revelation 19?
Yeah, the marriage feast in Matthew 22, this takes place before the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Matthew 22 actually depicts the investigative judgment that takes place before the second coming. And this is played out in Matthew 22, the symbolism here. We see the king inspecting the guests to ensure that they're dressed, if you will, in accordance with the royal dress code. This is a royal wedding, remember. So they have to have on the wedding garment, which is symbolic of being clothed with Christ's righteous character. And only those who are found thus clothed in accordance and compliance with the royal wedding code, only those are allowed through, actually, then into the banqueting hall to sit the conclusion of the marriage of the king's son to his bride. Remember, of course, the bride is the new Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the kingdom that Christ actually receives at the end of the investigative judgment in heaven. You can read that in Daniel 7, verse 14. So I hope that made sense. Now, getting back to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Daniel 19, this is a great celebratory feast that takes place when Christ actually sits down with all his redeemed in the kingdom of heaven. And I think a worthy little point is that in Revelation 19:7, it speaks of Christ's wife being at this banquet. Doesn't refer to her as his bride, it actually speaks of his wife, which clearly indicates that the marriage has already taken place and they are now husband and wife. So this feast takes place at the end when everybody's redeemed up in heaven. The other one is before, which is what we're in now. God is inspecting characters, seeing if you, even though we've all been invited, do you comply with the royal dress code? Do you have on the robe of Christ's righteousness?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we are guests to the marriage. Yeah, that occurs between Christ and the new Jerusalem. He receives his kingdom. And it's interesting because in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the 10 virgins, remember, the guests are invited into that wedding, but five are foolish, five are wise, some aren't ready, some are ready. And so today, it's a call for us to be ready. It's a call for us to ensure that we are wearing the marriage garments, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that we keep the garment white and clean. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 19, verse 8, Pastor Fred, it talks about this fine linen that was given to the bride, and this fine linen represents, what does it say there in verse 8? The righteousness of the saints. So how do the saints get this righteousness? And an equally important question would be, how is it visible in the life?
Well, the righteousness can only come as a gift, of course. God offers the gift through Jesus' sacrifice, but we don't open ourselves up to and to accept this gift unless we realize some key things. First, that God is love. Second, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And the gift is not forced upon me. Just because it's a gift doesn't mean it's mine. So when I realize those things, I must choose to accept Jesus. And when we stop resisting and repent at the feet of Jesus, we experience a new life in Christ. And this new life is visible to everybody that knows us. They see that we are different. It will show in acts of kindness. It'll show in service. And what's really important about it is it's still a gift, because we're not doing it in our strength, but through our connection with Jesus, he lives out his life in us. And that's what real Christianity is.
Amen. Let's go to Monday's lesson. There's a great wedding supper. You know who's going to serve us when we get to that supper? It's Jesus himself. It's going to be special. But let's go to Monday's lesson, and let's just step back, or at least talk about the end of Armageddon. You remember back in Revelation 16, these demonic forces are seeking to rally the world to this great battle of Armageddon. And we discovered that this battle is not a literal battle that takes place in literal location in Israel or in that vicinity in the Middle East. This is a spiritual battle, the last great spiritual battle to take place on planet Earth. And if we go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, it gives us some details here. And Pastor Mike, we're going to come over to you here. It's talking about a rider on the white horse, and we're going to ask the question, what details in these verses show us that the rider on the white horse is Jesus? So let's read verses 11 to 13. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So how do we know this writer is Jesus, based upon some of the clues given in these verses, Pastor Mike?
Yeah, even before the clues, just looking at this, you kind of know it's Jesus. The fact he's on a beautiful white horse speaks of him as a triumphant, righteous warrior king, if you will, who in the end just sweeps the devil and his armies from the field and delivers to them a defeat from which they never recover. But still, let's look at the identifying marks here. In verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Well, that's right out of chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus was beginning the message to the Laodiceans. It says, "Thus saith the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness." So right there, we know it's Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. In verse 11, it says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." To save time, I'll just give you a reference there. If you turn in your own time to Isaiah 11, verse 4, you see that this was really a prophetic picture of Jesus triumphant at the end. Going back to, again, chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, "His eyes were a flame of fire." You remember when John heard that voice behind him on the Isle of Patmos at the beginning of the Revelation? He turned around and there was Jesus, and just shining like the sun. He said his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, another identifying characteristic of Jesus in his glorified state. 19 verse 12, "On his head many crowns." Well, it's Jesus. You look at in Revelation 14:14, where it speaks of Christ's second coming, it says here, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Again, it's Jesus. And then verse 13 of chapter 19, his vesture is dipped in blood. This is right out of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 and 3, which I will read at this point. Messianic passage, looking forward to Christ's triumphant victory at the end, says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Pretty graphic description here, but you know, sin is going to be punished. And so this shows Christ as the avenger of evil and the avenger of those who have persecuted and killed his people over the years. And then finally, verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Well, where's that from, of course? John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And that, of course, is Jesus.
So this individual riding on the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ.
None other. The devil would love to be the one. We know he's an imposter, but this, he will never be able to match it.
Amen. Amen. And this scene is hopeful to God's people who are being persecuted by the beast power. All of Satan's forces are arrayed against God's faithful people in the last days. And Jesus is coming as the rider on the white horse. Figurative, of course. He's coming on clouds. Every eye is going to see him. He's coming to rescue and redeem his people and punish those who stand against him. Let's read verses 14 through 16. And then Pastor Mike, if you can read Great Controversy, page 640 and 641, it gives us kind of a clearer idea here as to what's taking place in these verses. Look at verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him," Jesus, "on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with the rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the one who is truly the King and truly the Lord. So Jesus is coming to smite the wicked. And we can actually read a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians. We actually can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where it talks about Jesus coming. Chapter 2 also refers to the punishment that is given to the man of sin. And chapter 1 deals with those who followed the man of sin, those who've lived a life of disobedience, who've rejected Christ and his righteousness, and how the brightness of his glory will actually destroy those at his coming. Often people ask the question, why the same Jesus, and you've got those who are there saying, "This is our God, we've waited for him, lo, he will save us." And you've got others who are running and calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Same Jesus. The same sun in the sky has a different effect on different materials, doesn't it? The sun has an effect on clay, it hardens it, but on wax, it melts it and softens it. That's right. And Jesus, when he comes, will have a different effect on different people. If you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've made him each and every day yours and yours and his. He's made you his. And then you can look up and say with confidence, "This is our God. We've waited for him." But if we have spurned the grace of God, if we put things off, delayed it, not appropriated the righteousness of Jesus, and then those will be calling for the rocks to fall on them. And so the same Christ, but different effect, and it has to do with the heart. So what's happening in these verses? Jesus is coming to rescue his people. In summation, Pastor Mike, would you read Great Controversy, those pages for us, 640, 641?
I must say I've read this many times and it never ceases to thrill me. "Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud, about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud that surrounds the Savior, and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence, they gaze upon it as it draws nearer to the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious, until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. Not now a man of sorrows to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes, victor in heaven and earth, to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which are in heaven, Revelation 19, follow him. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, a vast and numbered throng, attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No human pen can portray the scene, no mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. And that's not hard to believe.
So what's going to be the outcome of this war between the armies of heaven and the armies of earth? Look at verse 19 and verse 20. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, which is a reference to Revelation 13, verse 13, the second beast power of Revelation 13. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we are actually transported. Jesus is coming, and then we're transported to the end of the millennium. And chapter 20 is going to actually break that down for us and help us understand the issues in Revelation 20. But suffice to say, does Jesus win? Yes, Jesus wins. It's good to know the end of the story, isn't it? Especially if we're going through a hard time, especially if we may be facing a degree of persecution at the hand of those who don't understand our faith, our belief, or just giving us a hard time. It's good to know the end of the story. Jesus is coming. Sin and sin will be done away with. Satan ultimately will be destroyed. Jesus will be victorious, and so will we. And that's wonderful news. Amen. So let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's talk about the millennium. We're in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus has come. The wicked are slain. There's no one living here on planet Earth. The dead that are in their graves who don't know Jesus stay in their graves. The wicked are slain at Jesus' coming. And then now what? Let's go to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Pastor Mike, 1 through 3, would you read those verses for us?
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season.
Okay, thank you very much. So let's ask a couple of questions here, and Pastor Fred, this is for you. What is the state of the earth during this 1,000-year period? And we understand there's a literal 1,000 years, not prophetic. And then in what way is Satan bound? This is very interesting language.
Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, because in Jeremiah chapter 4, we have one of the best descriptions of the earth without form and void, which is what bottomless pit actually means in the original language. Bottomless pit is something without form and void. So Jeremiah 4, we're going to start with verse 23, and this is a passage that has never been fulfilled, does not describe anything that has ever happened, and it's clearly future, and this is the only thing it could possibly apply to. So Jeremiah 4, starting with verse 23, says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly, kind of like aftershocks. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. Verse 26, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. And verse 27 says, the whole land will be desolate. So what we see here is a description of the earth sometime in the future, and it's because of the coming of the Lord, it said. So, you know, with the devil and his evil host stuck on the earth without any human beings alive, they are bound by terrible circumstances. It's like the earth has become this large prison house for them. All the devils can do is face the reality of their lost cause and what damage their rebellion has done on the earth. I call this the ultimate reality therapy. Satan is figuratively chained to the earth, his bottomless pit.
So during the 1,000 years, where are God's people? That's a good question. I heard the answer in heaven. Jesus said he's coming, he's going to take us. That's right. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when Jesus comes, he's taking his people to be with him. Notice verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on his forehead, on his hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if you were dead and then you are living, what has happened? What's taken place? What has occurred? There's been a resurrection, hasn't there? If you were dead and then now you're alive, there's been a resurrection. And that, of course, occurs at the second coming of Jesus. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, verse 5 and 6, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise what? First. And John says here in Revelation 20, that blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's the one that we want to be in, isn't it? That's the one when Jesus comes and this corruptible will put on incorruption and will be changed, will be taken to glory, and will spend 1,000 years with God in heaven. This begs the question, what are they doing in heaven, Pastor Mike? And is there any danger of them becoming bored? I think we're going to have Pastor Mike and Pastor Fred share on this one.
No, they won't get bored, not by any means. Then will be fulfilled that which Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this to the Corinthian people, but it has an application during this 1,000 years. It says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Then in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" During this 1,000-year period, there will take place what we call the second phase of the judgment. And that is when those who are redeemed get to open the books. God is transparent. He wants it to be seen that in the great controversy, he has been merciful, he's been kind, he's done everything he can to save everybody. And when the saints get to heaven, there's going to be some questions. You know, what about Uncle Joe? He went to church every Sabbath, and why isn't he here? There's going to be a lot of questions like that. So during this judgment period, everybody's life record of the lost, those who are in the grave, who are being slated for the second resurrection, the righteous first get to look and find out why they didn't make it into heaven. How come they're going to be in the second resurrection? And so they'll read through these records of everything. Every question anybody has about, "Lord, why isn't so-and-so here?" God will say, "Here's the book. See what the angel wrote." You look through those pages, and there's going to be some disappointment. There's going to be some heartbreak. Because it's seen as people are able to see, as God was able to see the lives of those who were lost, they're going to see that Uncle Joe wasn't really the saint that you thought he was. You see it all listed there. And you'll see as well that God tried and tried and tried to draw him back, but he refused. And so when he died, it's written there that his sins remained unforgiven. So all these questions will be answered. So the saints will be involved in that, and they'll all come to the point and agree, "Okay, Lord, it's still sad." And God says, "I know, but we still accept that they should be lost." Then the next part of this whole phase is that they have a part in actually determining not just the measure of their guilt, but how that corresponds to the time that they should actually spend in the lake of fire, actually suffering the just retribution that they must suffer as a consequence of their sins. So they will have a lot to do on their hands. And again, this will finally, it'll show the way that God has transparently handled this. It will be one of the factors that beyond question will ever place God's justice and integrity forever beyond any question or doubt.
So 1,000 years of all the Q&A you want on everything, right? An open government where you can look, there's no secrets. You can find out everything. You know, Revelation 1:6 says that the redeemed will be kings and priests. And the part that Mike just shared is the role of being a king, sitting on the throne with God in judgment. But what about the priest part? You know, a priest leads out in worship, like in the Old Testament priests, and the counterpart would be pastors. So to be a priest in eternity means taking an active lead in worship. The redeemed will get to be worship leaders. And part of that means they will each bear a unique testimony on the earthly experience with sin and its consequences. So who is faithful in that which is least here on the earth will be put in charge of big things in heaven. But I want to throw one more thing, and this to me directly deals with the question, will we get bored in heaven? I think we've already given enough, you know, it won't be boring. But you think about this, we'll also be students in heaven. We'll be kings, priests, and students. Students without forced learning. In other words, it won't be like school here. It'll be real learning with where it's joyful discovery. You know, God has ingrained in each of us curiosity that goes right to the core of who we are. And there are few joys as meaningful as something you discover yourself. And so when you get to go to an area of your interest and explore it to your heart's content, it'll be so exciting to learn. And I've tried to share this before with people, and someone who had a bad experience with school says, man, that doesn't sound too good. I said, come on, it won't be like school here. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We won't be bored, not for a second.
Isn't God good? You're not going to sit on that question for 1,000 years and then just kind of burst out and say, God, why? He's going to give you a chance. And I don't want to be pushy, but I hope I'm first in line. I'd like to be first in line, just go for a nice long walk with Jesus and discuss a few things with him. But it's going to be pretty awesome during those 1,000 years. Now, Revelation 20, the lesson doesn't get into the last part of Revelation 20. The last part of Revelation 20 talks about the second resurrection. Can anyone tell me when the second resurrection takes place? This is that resurrection Jesus talked about where he said the resurrection of damnation in John 5, 28 and 29. There's one to life and there's one to damnation. There's the one to life is at the Jesus coming. The one of damnation occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And the Bible says Satan is loosed. He goes out to deceive the nations. He hasn't changed. He's had 1,000 years to look at everything that has occurred here on planet Earth. And just in case anyone had a question and said, but what happens if God gave Satan 1,000 years to repent? He gave him 1,000 years and still he's the same mean, nasty devil. At the end of the 1,000 years, he goes out to deceive. Folk want to be deceived. This is another evidence of God's faithfulness and justice. Those who are resurrected in the second resurrection prove without a shadow of a doubt that they would, even if they were given another opportunity, they would never repent. He goes out to deceive them. They think they can take the city. The tree of life is in there. They march on the city. And the Bible says fire comes down from God out of heaven. But before that, there's this the great white throne judgment you read about in verses 10 through 15. And that's the time where God's just going to lay it all out. Everyone's going to see everything. It's at that time where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone who has ever lived will do that. Those in the city will do it because they've always done it. It won't be forced from their lips like those who are outside the city. And there it will be forced from their lips. They'll have to acknowledge that Christ is just and true. And what they're about to receive, they are deserving of. It's a momentous, can you imagine? Everyone on planet Earth who've ever lived in this one place at one time. And we're told the walls are transparent. So those that are in can see out and those that are out can see in. And what a sad day it will be when we look out and we see someone that chose not to accept Jesus. And what a sad day it will be for those looking in to say, I could have been there. And they've chosen not to be there. That's Revelation 20, the end of Revelation 20. But God's character, his goodness, his faithfulness is on display. And ultimately, sin, Satan, and the sinner will be destroyed. and sin will not rise up the second time. It'll be annihilated. Nahum 1:9 says, affliction will not rise the second time. And that is it. And it is over. And then God makes all things new. We're going to go to Revelation 21. God describes this new heaven, new earth. The heaven is not referring to the place where God currently dwells. It's referring to the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly. There's a lot of pollution in the air. And also the starry heavens where there's a lot of satellites and junk, space junk that's up there. That's got to be cleaned up as well, doesn't it? God's going to make a new heavens, a new earth. This is where the new Jerusalem is described as coming down from God out of heaven in verse 2. And Pastor Fred, could you read for us verses 3 through 7?
Okay, we're in Revelation 21, starting with verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
Pastor Mike, these verses speak about God wiping away all tears. Why does he have to do that?
Yeah, that passage there, some people have taken this literally to mean that God will literally wipe away tears. And when we first get to heaven, even in heaven itself, you know, you're going to look around for certain people, and I hope not, but for a lot of people, their loved ones won't be there. So it's a promise that God will take away, wipe away the tears and the heartbreak that they may have, the disappointment. He will heal them. God is able to heal the most broken and fragmented heart. Some people look at this to say, and ultimately this will be it, some people look at this to say, well, it means that there will be no more sorrow in heaven, and that will ultimately be the case. There will never be another time throughout all eternity when any one of the children of God who have been redeemed will ever know one pang of sorrow or disappointment or heartbreak ever again. That's the end result, and we can say amen to that. Amen. And with that in mind, I just want to read a little bit from Great Controversy 6:5-2. This is about when we get to heaven and we understand these things more fully. The mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. In the light that streams from Calvary, the attributes of God, which have filled us with fear and awe, appear beautiful and attractive. Mercy, tenderness, and parental love are seen to blend with holiness, justice, and power. While we behold the majesty of his throne, high and lifted up, we see his character in its glorious manifestations and comprehend as never before the significance of that endearing title, Our Father. It will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom could devise no plan for our salvation except the sacrifice of his Son. And then just one last sentence. And such is the value of the soul that the Father is satisfied with the price paid, all this pain and suffering, but even just one of us there, he considers the price paid worthwhile. And Christ himself, beholding the fruits of his great sacrifice, is satisfied also. Amazing.
Amen. What a great God.
And what a comfort that is in our most difficult trials down here upon this earth, that we can live with him.
Amen. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 verse 9, all the way through Revelation 22 verse 5 describes the New Jerusalem. This is a massive city. And if anyone questions whether there is any room enough in there for them to be saved, there is plenty of room in that city for many myriads, millions of people to live and to be saved. As you read these passages, Pastor Fred and Pastor Mike, as we've read these passages, what impresses you most about these verses?
Well, there's a lot here that intrigues me, but I think the thing that maybe impresses me the most is verse 24. It says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And in verse 25 says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. I guess I really like that passage because it shows that there'll be people from all nations walking freely. You won't have to worry about shutting gates, and there isn't even nighttime. I don't know. There's something about that just feels good to me, you know, because, I mean, you look at this world and, man, you have to shut gates at nighttime, and you can't trust, you know, that people are going to be nice from one nation to another. So I don't know. That just really hits home with me.
How about you, Pastor Micah? What impresses you about these verses?
Well, I'm glad I didn't choose the one that Pastor Fred just mentioned, because I nearly did. But I went to verse 24. It says, and they shall see his face. You could think all day about that, but you'd never really be able to imagine what it's like. When we are able, when there's no sin left in us, and we can actually look in the face of God, we'll see it for the first time. And yet, in a mysterious way, it won't be the face of a stranger. I don't believe so. Another thing as well we can draw from this, little children, you can read this in Desire of Ages, they used to love to climb up on Jesus' lap and just look into his face. Those innocent little eyes looking into his eyes, looking down upon them. And you notice little babies, instinctively, when they look at you, they look right in your eyes. You've looked down and you've seen them looking right into you. And you look into theirs, and as you look in their eyes, you kind of see into this innocent, pure little soul. And in like manner, when we gaze into the eyes of God, which we read in Revelation, it's a flame of fire, but, you know, we'll be saved. We can look in his face. And as we look into those eyes and the eyes of Jesus, we look, if you'll indulge me, we'll look into his soul. And we'll see this purity and this, just this infinite love staring back at us. And as he looks, as we look in his face and he looks in ours, we'll sense that he's able to read our inmost being, which he can. But as we sense that, we'll know he's looking at us with such love and compassion as though we were the only child that he ever individually created. And he'll love us on that individual basis, that intimate basis throughout all eternity. So we look in his face.
Amen. You know, go ahead, Pastor Fred.
Well, you convinced me I should have picked that one.
I think one of the, for me, I think one of the greatest things is God's presence. But when you step beyond that, you can't help but be impressed with the fact that God is going to give his ransomed and his redeemed his best to you and to me. We might not have had everything that we wanted here on planet Earth. We may have suffered, we may have struggled, but there he'll give us his very best. Streets made of gold, those gates into the city, a pearl each, the foundations made of these precious stones. God gives us his very best. And not to say he doesn't give us his best now, but I want to suggest to us here this morning that there is a heaven to win. There is a heaven. There's a hell to shun, but there's a heaven to win. Amen. And we must be there. We must get there by God's grace. So in Revelation 22, verse 2, in the city, you read that there is a tree there. And it says that the tree of life, the leaves of the tree, are for the healing of the nation. So Pastor Fred, what kind of healing is needed in this perfect environment, this new heavens, new earth, in that we would need leaves from the tree of life for healing?
Yeah, well, the healing here obviously can't refer to healing from disease, as in the new earth there will be no disease, but you couldn't say there won't be wounds. There will be wounds caused by barriers that have torn people apart throughout history. And think about this. When the wicked are resurrected at the end of 1,000 years, and some possibly of our loved ones are in that group, and we see them attack the city we're in and try to take it, and then we see the destruction, that will be traumatic for people who have not watched anything produced by Hollywood for 1,000 years. Right now, we could almost watch that and forget it, but on that scale, we couldn't. Even if we're numbed by lots of television watching and violence. But 1,000 years of being in heaven, where everything is perfect and good, and then you see all this evil come back, when the wicked people are resurrected, people you loved, and when you see the evil come out of them and they want to take the city from you, and then God rescues you by destroying them and ending sin forever, don't you think there will be a place for the healing of the leaves? I think so. Mm-hmm. But the good thing is that the redeemed of all ages will become one nation and one family under God. The healing will be complete.
Yeah, concluding thoughts here, Pastor Mike, tell us in just a few seconds, what is the ultimate purpose of the book of Revelation?
Let me read from the quarterly here. There's a little answer to that. It says, the purpose of prophecy, like as in Revelation, is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It teaches how to live today. I hope we got that. Revelation is designed to prepare people for the challenges of the end, and in the process has brought hope, meaning, and purpose to millions throughout the Christian era.
Amen. Thank you very much. So, last question, what does it mean? What does it mean to get prepared for the challenges of the end time? Revelation 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So when we're thinking about what's coming, when we think about the end of the ages, Jesus coming, being ushered into God's eternal kingdom and home, the prerequisite is coming. Not just once, but keep coming to Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not just at that moment, but always as we let the Spirit of God dwell in us, as God writes his law in our hearts and in our minds, as we allow God to do his will, to allow his will to be worked out in our will, his will in our hearts and in our lives, coming to Jesus daily and also going for him. Christ has not only called us to come, he's called us to go, hasn't he? To go and share the good news of Jesus' soon return, a Savior that died, that rose again, that lives for us, and who's coming back for us. Salvation is not a complicated thing, is it? It really isn't. Just come. Lay all your burdens at Jesus' feet. Let him have your heart completely. Confess, repent of your sin, and live for him through the indwelling of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be ready. It's been an awesome journey going through the book of Revelation together, hasn't it? And it's been real good. And those that have been tuning in, we're glad that you've joined us for these 13 weeks in the study of book of Revelation. If you want to go over some of these lessons, you can go to our website. It's all archived and recorded there. There's also a free offer for you. It's offer C21913 from this lesson. Call 916-457-6511. Email us at csh@saccentral.org. And next week, we'll be starting our brand new lesson quarterly, and it is entitled Family Seasons. And so you'll be able to go to our website and grab this as well if you don't have a copy for yourself. We look forward to seeing you next time. Until then, God bless you.